Well, in all the thousands of years of history that we can look back to, there was perhaps never a moment like this. Never a moment filled with such great hope, filled with such excitement, filled with such expectation. It was midnight. It was an unforgettable night. And all of Israel were in their homes. And then an angel came. The angel brought not a message, the angel brought death to the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. It had been promised by God. The Egyptians could have escaped if only they had obeyed. But because they didn't, all around Egypt was tears and wailing as all the firstborn died. But for the Israelites, the mournful wail that they could hear meant hope and life and the end of 430 years of bondage. So Pharaoh, who had resisted God and resisted Moses for such a long time, suddenly summoned Moses. He not only permitted Israel to leave, he commanded them to go. He even asked for a blessing from Moses before he left. So as the sun rose, 600,000 men and women and children walked with all their livestock. They gathered in their tribes. They left Egypt to go to the promised land. Each tribe headed by its leaders. The tribe of Ephraim with that special responsibility of carrying up Joseph's bones according to God's promise that he wouldn't be kept in Egypt, but he would be buried in the promised land. They left not just with their livestock, but they left with great material blessing. The Egyptians gave them all kinds of gold and other precious materials. So glad they were to see them go. And then as they went into the wilderness and they looked before them and maybe they weren't quite sure which direction they were going on or where the way was, suddenly an immense pillar of cloud formed before them. And as the sun went down on that first day, the pillar of cloud began to glow and could see swirling orange, red flames in the cloud. They could follow it even at night. And then as they continued into the desert, they looked behind and they saw following them in the distance, the Egyptians had changed their mind and Pharaoh had sent the army after them in their chariots. And ahead of them they could see the sea and it seemed as though the great hope that they'd started with was soon to be smashed. But that pillar of cloud moved, didn't it? Came behind the Israelites and it protected them and it became a whirlwind and it became a barrier to prevent the Egyptians coming close. And as the pillar of cloud came behind them, so Moses went out in front and according to the word of God stretched out his hand over the Red Sea. East wind began to blow and the sea parted. There was a dry path there for all the Israelites to go through. And go through they did. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands traveled through on dry land to the other side. The leaders of Pharaoh's army, as they came up and they saw the Israelites on the other side of the sea, spurred on their soldiers that they would go through as well to attack them. But as Pharaoh's army went through the Red Sea, God brought the seas crashing down. Too late, they realized that God was on the side of Israel. And the sea engulfed them. And the pursuit was over. And those from Israel were safe. God was with them. And it's no surprise that the Bible records that as they crossed through that Red Sea and as they saw the destruction of the enemies behind them, a song rose to the heavens. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Sing to the Lord. And how they sang. What a wonderful beginning to the great exodus from Egypt. What a wonderful beginning. The escape. What hopes. What dreams. Soon, no doubt, they thought, we'll be in the promised land. We'll bury old Joseph's bones. Drink milk and eat honey. And we'll forever be at peace and rest. What a wonderful start. So how many of the 600,000 men arrived in the promised land? Do you remember? Of the 600,000 men, only two over the age of 20 ever got to the promised land. And that was 40 years after the events we've just spoken of. And the rest of the hundreds of thousands of men and women who left Egypt were buried in the sand in the desert. And the terrible lesson of that flight from Egypt is that it's possible to begin very well and yet to end tragically. And as the writer is writing to the Hebrews, it's that story that he brings to them in quoting from Psalm 95. This is what he says: today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Do you remember the situation that the writer to the Hebrews is writing into? He's writing to Jewish believers. He's writing to Jews who have begun to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus really is the one whom he claimed to be, the Son of God, who had come from heaven, the promised one, the Messiah, the Christ. They really believed that that's who he was. They'd started to follow Jesus. But as they'd begun to follow Jesus, maybe with great hope, maybe with great expectation, they'd started to realize that it wasn't going to be as easy as they thought. And pressure had come upon them from other Jews who didn't believe in Jesus. And as they saw that following Jesus would mean moving away from many of the things that they'd grown up with, many of their traditions, perhaps many of their friends too, they started to waver. They started to doubt. They started to consider, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to follow wholeheartedly after Jesus Christ? They'd begun so well, but they were beginning to waver, and they were beginning to doubt. And what does the writer to the Hebrews do to such a people? Well, we've said already, haven't we? And if you've been here in recent weeks, you'll already know. He starts by telling them how great Jesus is. This is a wonderful thing. If there's ever somebody who's starting to doubt, who's starting to waver, the very first and perhaps the most important thing we can do is to tell them how great Jesus is. And that's what the writer does. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. He's his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who be in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. If you're wavering, if you're doubting, if you're struggling, if you're thinking of going back, remember how great Jesus is. Remember the brightness of his glory, the writer says. Remember his image, that he is God. Remember that he upholds all things by the word of his power. There's nobody else that you can say that of. Remember that he's purged our sins. Remember that he sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Remember how much better he is, even than angels. Look at how great Jesus is. He starts. Then he goes on to explain it all in more detail, and he compares Jesus Christ to the angels in chapter 1, and he shows how Jesus Christ is so much better. The angels, they serve Jesus. They worship Jesus. Jesus Christ now stands above them. And therefore, beginning of chapter 2, we must therefore give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. If we start to drift away from the one who is greater than the angels, what hope have we got, the writer says? Because if the word that the angel spoke, chapter 2 and verse 2, is sure, and if God is going to punish every sin and disobedience, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? What other option have we got? And maybe as the writer is saying that in the early verses of chapter 2, he maybe starts to anticipate a question coming in some people's mind. And maybe some people are thinking, well, that's all very well, but what about Moses? Is Jesus Christ really greater than Moses? Those of you who were here on Wednesday, we touched on this a little bit in the prayer meeting when we were looking at Jesus Christ as the bread of life. And here the writer needs to say not only is Jesus Christ better than the angels, but he's better than Moses too. Because the Jews looked to Moses and saw him as the great one. He was the one whom God had given the law to. He was the one whom had fed everybody in the desert with a manna. He was the one who had led the people out of Egypt. Moses was looked at as the giver of the law. He was such an important figure. And the law, of course, was so fundamental in Jewish life. If they kept the law, many believed, then they'd be saved. Well, that was true. The problem was they couldn't keep the law. It was impossible to live a righteous life, because at heart, every one of us is a sinner. And therefore, the writer wants to explain that Jesus Christ is not only better than the angels, but he's better than Moses too. That's what he does in chapter 2. Moses was faithful, yes, but he was faithful, chapter 3, verse 5, as a servant in the house. But verse 6, Christ was a son over the house. Christ has authority even over Moses. But all this reminds the writer of the sins of the fathers. And as he's comparing Jesus Christ to Moses, he remembers that there are many who rejected Moses' message. And there were many who started promisingly with Moses and then died in the wilderness. And he's concerned now about those who have started with Jesus Christ. Will they really enter the promised land of heaven? Are they really going to get there? Or are they like their forefathers, going to fall and fail on the way? Well, this message, this challenge is not, of course, just for the Jews that the writer has written to here. This is a challenge recorded for us in the authoritative, infallible Word of God. It's a challenge that God wants to bring to all of his people, including us here. And he wants us to ask ourselves, and he wants us to search our own hearts, and he wants us to be confident. Confident not in ourselves, but confident in what the Lord has done. Now, how can we do that? Well, we need to learn from the mistakes of others. So let's look at this passage then and see what was it that took the others away from God. What was it that brought these people who were once started so hopeful, so full of joy, what brought them to the point where they died in the wilderness and never gained what they hoped for? Well, the first thing that seems very clear, doesn't it? The first thing was hard-heartedness. Hard-heartedness. Can you see it there in verse 8? Holy Spirit says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Do not harden your hearts. It's repeated again in verse 15. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, this is the first problem that the people had, that their hearts were hard. What does it mean when it says that their hearts were hard? Well, let's look again at verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. in the day of trial in the wilderness. The translation of the Bible that is being used there by the writer to the Hebrews is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. You know that perhaps that the original Old Testament was written, the most of it at least in Hebrew, but by the time of Jesus and that the New Testament came round, not every Jew could speak Hebrew any longer. The Bible therefore had been translated into Greek. And it was the Greek version of the Bible, the Greek translation of the Bible, that is most often used in the New Testament. And the Greek version has these words rebellion and wilderness there for us in verse 8. But the Hebrew word behind that is something a little bit different. It's a little bit more subtle. And if we go to Psalm 95, you'll begin to see this. Because if you look at Psalm 95 and verse 8, it's page 532 if you want to look it up. You'll see there it says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in a day of trial in the wilderness." You'll see it there, but there's a footnote. And it says, "Or Meribah, or Massah." So here's this Hebrew word, Meribah, and the Hebrew word, Massah, which means rebellion or day of trial. And this is the word that's used literally in the Hebrew. But of course, you don't know what Meribah means, and I don't know what Meribah means, so it's been translated for us and for the Greeks as well. Where does those words come from? Well, they come from Numbers chapter 14. They come from Exodus chapter 17. We'll get to Numbers 14 later on. From Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. And in Exodus chapter 17, the people contended with Moses. This is verse 2. It's page 66. The people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" The people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that my people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So you can see that the writer to the Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 95, and he's quoting those words that remind the Israelites of what happened there at Massah and at Meribah, when they contended with God, when they doubted the Lord, when they tempted or tested the Lord. And their big question, the big problem was this, verse 7, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Is the Lord among us or not? The word Meribah is used once again in the Old Testament. It's used in Numbers chapter 20 and in verse 13, a very similar incident. Once again, it's a time when the people doubt God. And here is God who's providing for them. Here is God who is caring for them. Here is God who's doing all these miracles in their sight. And what are the people doing? They're doubting the presence of God. God has done so much, do you see? Do you see what Moses is saying? Do you see what the Lord is saying here? He's saying, "Look, I've brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I've brought you across the Red Sea, destroyed the Egyptians behind you. I've done all that. And now because things have got a little bit difficult, now because you've got a little bit thirsty, now because you don't have water just for a short time, now you're suddenly doubting whether I'm with you? How do you think you got this far, people? Do you think you did that on your own?" And you see what God is saying here is that as the people were looking back at all that God had done, the evidence was there for them to see. They could see God's faithfulness. They could see God's power. They could see God's care. Why didn't they believe? Why didn't they remember those miraculous plagues that God had brought through Moses to Pharaoh? Why didn't they remember the pillars of fire and cloud? Why didn't they remember the parting of the sea? Because their hearts were hard. The evidence was there. They chose not to believe it. They hardened their hearts against God. So that's the first issue that these Israelites had. They were hard-hearted. There's a second issue that comes across also in Psalm 95 and in Hebrews chapter 3. Not only were they hard-hearted, but they were half-hearted. They were half-hearted. Let's go to Numbers chapter 13 now in the Old Testament. You'll see that that's on page 133, Numbers 13 and 14. Because here again, this is where the climax of the story, you might say, is. You remember back in Hebrews chapter 3, the quotation from Psalm 95 ended with, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That didn't happen in Exodus 17 when they first doubted God. It didn't happen later on in Exodus when they disobeyed God, when they went away from Him, when they built the golden calf or all the other things that they did, when they doubted at various points. It didn't happen then either. It happened in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. God had been faithful and He brought them through and He'd kept with them for years and years and years despite their unbelief, despite their provocation. He'd been patient. And then at Numbers 13 and Numbers 14, it is literally the final straw. What happens? God has brought them right to the edge of the promised land. And they can see there, just across the river, they can see the land that God has promised. Moses knows that if he's to take the land, he's going to need to do so by force, with the help of God. So he sends 12 spies into the promised land, into Canaan, to find out how the land lies and who are those who stand against them. He sends these 12 spies in. They come back. Those who know the children's song will know that 10 were bad and 2 were good. The only thing that the spies agreed on was that the land really was just as God had said. It was full of great promise, flowing with milk and honey. Chapter 13, towards the end, verses 23 and following. But the 10 who were bad said that because the land was so great and so full of all these wonderful things, that the people who were eating this crop were great. They were giants. They were strong and they were powerful. And we who've been trekking across the wilderness for 40 years, we're never going to be able to defeat these powerful giants. We look like grasshoppers compared to these, they said. And that bad report got around the camp. And it spread. It spread from tent to tent and from family to family until it seems by the morning came, not one was willing to go. And nobody listened to Joshua and Caleb, the two good spies who brought back and said, yes, the land is as God has promised. The people there, they may be big, but if God has fulfilled His promises about the land and about bringing us here, surely He's going to fulfill our promises in taking the land. And yes, it's going to be difficult, and yes, it's going to be tough, but hasn't God promised? Is that not enough? And it wasn't enough. Not for the people. It was enough for Joshua, and it was enough for Caleb. But it was not enough for anyone else. They would not believe. They would not believe. Why would they not believe? Well, they would not believe because they didn't have the faith that Caleb and Joshua had. They had enough faith to leave Egypt. They had enough faith to cross the Red Sea. They had enough faith to follow the cloud. They had enough faith to drink from the water that God provided. They had enough faith to eat the manna that God gave them. But they did not have enough faith to cross into the promised land. And in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 10, we read that God has said to them, it's verse 11. God had said, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" And it may well be that there were many who would have claimed on that day, "Well, look, I do believe. I've come this far, have I not? Does it not prove that I believe?" Well, it proves that they have at least half belief. But if they did not believe enough to cross into the promised land, then they did not believe enough. And what is true of these Israelite believers can be true of us today. That we may believe enough to read our Bibles and to pray. We may believe enough to come to church every Sunday. We may believe enough to have been baptized. We may believe enough to pray. We may believe enough even to speak of Jesus to family and friends. We may believe enough to work in Sunday school, or to play a piano or an organ. We may believe enough to be a deacon or an elder or a pastor. But if we do not believe in all that God has revealed, if we do not believe that in His hands we are safe and that He will take us to the promised land, then we do not believe enough. If we do not believe to follow Him wherever He would call, then we do not believe enough. These Israelites were willing to believe in a God who will save them from Egypt, but they were not willing to believe in a God that they must serve and they must fight for as they took the land. They were half-hearted. They were hard-hearted. They were half-hearted. What is the consequence? Very simply, in one short word, hell. What does God say? We're back in Hebrews now, in Hebrews chapter 3. God says that He was angry with that generation. And He says, "They are always going astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." They shall not enter my rest. No one who has treated me with contempt, He says back in Numbers, will ever see the promised land. So as we said, of the 600,000 men who left Egypt, not one, apart from Joshua and Caleb, got to the promised land. They died in the wilderness. The writers of the Hebrews want us to learn a great and vital lesson from their mistake. It's possible to believe, the writer says. It's possible to start the journey. It's possible to start with great hope and with great promise, but never to arrive. That was the Holy Spirit's message to the Jews who read Psalm 95, to the Hebrews who read Hebrews 3, and to us in Clydach here today. Now it may be that you're troubled by this. Do you remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 20? They're familiar words. You don't need to turn to them unless you wish to. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 20. "He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. He becomes unfruitful. Those are the words of Christ. And sadly, there are many today who would profess the name of Jesus, who would claim to be followers of Him, who appear to start very well and with great hope, But when tribulation comes, when the cares of this world arise, they stumble, they're choked, and they die as those died in the wilderness. And probably everyone here tonight knows friends, maybe members of our family, who have apparently started very well, but it would seem have never arrived. Maybe they came forward in a meeting. Maybe they prayed a prayer. Maybe they lived for a while, it would seem, wholeheartedly after Christ. Maybe they were baptized. Maybe they came into membership. Maybe they taught in Sunday school. But it seems that they've never arrived. Their faith is dead. How do we explain it? Well, the writer to the Hebrews helps us to understand it in verses 16 through to 19. We didn't read it earlier. Let me read it now. He says this, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he, that's God, angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." You see, there are three questions that the writer gives here that he wants the congregation to answer, and then he gives them further questions to help them answer. So you've got three pairs of questions. Let's just go through them very quickly. Verse 16, "Who, having heard, rebelled? Was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" He says, yes, it was. What's his point? Well, his point is that those who died in the desert had begun in this glorious way. And they'd begun with great expectations. They'd come out of Egypt. And the second set of questions then in verse 17, "With whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness?" What's the point? Well, the point is, what was it that made God angry with those people? What was it? It was their sin. It was their sin that caused the problem. Their hope wasn't enough. Their expectation wasn't enough. Their desire even to get to the promised land wasn't enough. Why? Because sin got in the way. Verse 18 then. "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey." It's the same point. And you can see these three words here. Verse 16, rebelled. Verse 17, sinned. Verse 18, disobeyed, did not obey. That's the great problem. That's the issue. Rebellion, sin, disobedience. That's what matters. That's what matters. And that's what unbelief looks like. You're asking yourself the question, well, I think I believe, I hope I believe, I thought I believed until tonight, and now I'm not sure. How do you know? Well, you know by looking at your life. Because these people who didn't believe, these people who were hard-hearted, these people who were half-hearted, what was it about them? Rebellion, sin, disobedience. And their thoughts and their beliefs turned to actions. We can see the things that they did, and the things that they did proved that they didn't believe. And therefore, what are we to do? Well, that's what the writer turns to now. Because he's exposed for us the folly and the wickedness of those who fell in the desert, and he wants us now to look at ourselves. And he wants us to respond. And he does so two ways. He tells us, in three ways rather, he tells us, first of all, that we need to protect our hearts. We need to protect our hearts. Look at verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 3. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." He wants us to protect our hearts. He wants us not to turn away from God. This is not now a mere stepping aside for a moment and suddenly realizing our mistake and drawing back. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about a willful apostasy. He's talking about a turning away. What's his point here? Well, his big point is this. If this is what happened when the people turned away from Moses, then how much greater will be our punishment if we turn away from the greater Saviour? If we know so much, if we understood know so much, if we've heard so much of the gospel, if we've heard Christ preached and proclaimed, if we've seen the glory of the cross and all that God has done, if we followed that way for a time and then turn away, how much greater will be our judgment and our punishment than even theirs who fell in the desert? The writer will later say it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The writer to the Hebrews wants to make the people understand that this is not a danger that is remote and abstract, but it's a real and present danger. And he wants us to protect our hearts from falling away. The second thing that he wants us to do as we respond to this message, he wants us to protect one another. Can you see it in verse 13? But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, the writer remembers what happened there back in the desert. He remembers what happened when the ten came back. He remembered how the bad report that they brought quickly spread around the camp and how unbelief spread from one tent to another. And the writer knows that we can help one another just as they hindered one another in days gone by. And he knows that through prayer for one another, and he knows that through encouragement for one another, that brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ can really make a difference in the lives of those who are struggling and faltering and stumbling. And he knows that an arm around the shoulder, he knows that a rebuke if it's required, he knows that a prayer, that a word shared, really can make the difference in the lives of those around us. He knows that if a sheep from the flock becomes separated, then it becomes vulnerable. And he wants the body of Christ to encourage one another, to draw one another in, to care for one another, to look out for one another, to make that phone call when someone's been absent for some time, to knock on the door when someone's going through a tough time and starting to doubt, to rebuke when there's clear sin. He wants us to exhort one another daily, not just on a Sunday notice, but exhort one another daily, caring, looking out, helping one another. We protect our hearts, we protect one another. There's a third thing that the writer wants us to do. This time it's in verse 14. This is what he says. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. He wants us to persevere. Protect our hearts, protect one another, and persevere. He wants us to persevere. He wants us to keep on going. Now, there may be some of you here this evening who would call yourselves Calvinists. It's maybe not the best description, but the truth that it behind it is glorious, wonderful, biblical truth. And part of that means that we believe as a church that the Bible teaches in the perseverance of the saints. It means that we really do absolutely with all our heart believe once we're saved, we're always saved. And nothing I've said tonight should take away from that in any way at all. But as well as parts of the Bible that encourage us in that, remind us that God has got true believers in his hand and will never let them go. There are parts of the Bible that remind us of that. But there are other parts of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 3 is one of them, that remind us that not everybody who thinks they're in the hand of God really is in the hand of God. And the challenge for us tonight is to examine ourselves and to ensure that we persevere. Look at verse 14 again. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. How do you know those who are truly the Lord's? Because they persevere. Because they persevere. How do you know that you belong to the Lord? Well, are you persevering? Are you keeping going? Do you hold your faith confidently, steadfastly, and will you do it to the end? You see, there's no way at all that you can do so in your own strength. There's no way that you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him wherever He would call you, in your own strength and on your own. So if you do persevere, if you do keep on going, then that is a sign that the Lord has held you. It demonstrates that you are His. In 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 19, we read this. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none belonged to us. Their going showed that none belonged to us. Now this is a solemn and a sober message. And the temptation for me as a preacher is to change the message and to make it an encouragement and to emphasize the grace of God in keeping us. And I will do that, but not today. Because we do need to take this passage seriously, and we do need to examine ourselves, and we do need to do as the writer is calling us to do here, and we do need to look. And we do need to say, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The day of trial in the wilderness. The writer goes on in chapter 4 to keep on and to say the same thing. He repeats in verse 3 the quotation from the Psalm of chapter 4. He repeats it again in verse 5. He repeats it again in verse 7. This is something he wants to drum home. This is something he wants to make us understand. And only once he's done that can he get to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. And we'll get there too. And we'll get there soon. And if you're worried or if you're unsure about this message, well, there's something easy for every one of us to do, isn't there? Do you remember what the writer did at the beginning of this? He pointed us to Jesus Christ and showed how great He was. He reminded us that He was greater than the angels. And He reminded us that He was greater than Moses. And if we're struggling and if we're unsure and if we're starting to doubt our salvation and if we're worried and we don't know where we stand, what are we to do? Well, the answer is clear. We're to go to Jesus Christ. And you can do that. And you can go home with your Bibles and you can reread chapter 3 and you can go on to chapter 4 and you can see all about Jesus and all that He's done and the great encouragement that He can be to you. And that will help you to persevere. And that will help you to keep going. And you will hear His voice as you read those chapters. And as you hear His voice as you read ahead into chapter 4 and chapter 5, you can pray to God. And you can say to the Lord, Lord, please do not let me harden my heart against You. Lord, soften me. Lord, break me if I need it. And as you do that, you will be persevering. And as you do that, you will be knowing the Lord's help. But it's not something that I can do for you. It's something that each of us can encourage one another in. But we must protect our own heart. Let's pray together. Father, sometimes we would wish that the Bible was always encouraging and never challenging. But Father, we know that if it was, then surely we would stumble.
and surely we would fall. So although, Father, these words are hard for us, and although, Lord, they may worry us, Lord, we thank you for them. And we pray, Lord God, that we would not rest until we are sure of eternal rest. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has come, that we might know that we believe. And therefore, Lord, we do pray for assurance. We pray that for one another. We pray, Lord, that the words that we've read and studied together this evening would drive us closer to Jesus Christ, and that he would give us that assurance that he has died for us, he has risen from the dead for us, and he is waiting for us. Father, we look to him and pray in his name. Amen.